One of the little joys of life is to receive the mail each day, isn't it? It's a little pleasure that we have. And when it arrives, a lot of important information is on the outside of the letter, isn't it? The location of the sender and the time of sending is stamped on there, franked there by the post office. My son received a letter the other day from us, from England, which was quite fascinating, really, because it was stamped that we posted it at a certain place 2 weeks after we'd left the country. There's an interesting problem that I've been wondering about, the implications philosophically of our capacity of doing such a thing. But generally you can say, well, this one's coming from... But it's more than that. You can see the airmail sticker on the outside. I mean, you always put those letters as the... Do you save the best letter to last or the first letter to first? Well, you know, you can make that choice if it's got the overseas, or whether it's priority paid. That immediately tells you that it's really, this is going to be valuable. I mean, the person who thinks who sends it thinks it's valuable, or if it's registered, or if a courier has bought it and it's got the stamping of the courier company, or if it's one of those bulk-free ones. It actually says something to you immediately, doesn't it? When it's stamped confidential, personal. I get those frequently, and they usually are not very. Even the tax company sends, the tax people send me one marked personal. Sometimes there's a seal on them. Parliamentary House, University of New South Wales, the Archbishop of Sydney carries a little seal. He must personally stamp lots of letters. Now, you are told from the outside how important the sender is, and therefore, presumably, how important the letter is. And all this is supposed to create interest in the contents. Remember that day way back when you were waiting for examination results? Some of you, that's yet to come, hasn't it? But for those of us who can remember back when the... And the mail comes that day and there are five or six letters and you immediately look at the top one, here it is, and you turn over the back and it's from Uncle Bert and Auntie Peter. And you think, oh, forget them. Relatives, I mean, they're not rich. You know that's of no significance. The next one's stamped card only, which means they haven't paid the full price of the stamp even, so that can't be very important. You put that aside. The next one is the interminable Reader's Digest, offering you $1 million and all the rest of it, and occasionally throwing in a book to boot. The next one's the Department of Motor Registry. Well, that's a bill. You know what to do with that. Then comes the one that's stamped there with the stamp that you've been looking for, St. Matthias Press, and so you open that up immediately. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20 is like a huge franking machine. It's like a huge stamp which tells you about the letter that is to come. And when you understand who it is this letter is coming from, then you'll see the importance of the letter. Verse 9, we find our author John is in prison. Well, he's on the Isle of Patmos, which in first century was a prison, a rocky outcrop in the Mediterranean, about 8 miles by 4 miles, 8 miles long by 4 miles across, and therefore a suitable prison for people that you didn't want when you didn't have Botany Bay to send people to. He was there because we're told of the gospel, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which is the gospel back in verse 2 and is repeated in verse 9 there. He has this view of the Christian life, which is a view not shared today, but it should be. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Verse 9a is a very interesting verse in describing the Christian life. We are partners with him and with all Christians in suffering, in the kingdom, and in patient endurance. Three very interesting marks of the Christian. We're in the kingdom and we share in the rule of God. We are the rulers of the world, and yet in this world we share in the sufferings, especially the sufferings for the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the consequent virtue of developing patient endurance. And this is something we share with all Christians. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. And as others are persecuted, so we share with them in the sufferings, knowing that we are the rulers, the kings, who one day will receive our inheritance, and so live in the sufferings with patient endurance. It's a very interesting description of the Christian life, the normal Christian life. Kingdom, suffering, patient endurance. And while he's there, on the Lord's day, while he's in the Spirit, he hears a voice like a trumpet. Enormously loud and impressive is this noise, like a waterfall, verse 15, like rushing waters, a tremendous rumble and roar that can be heard. God's voice in the Old Testament is frequently spoken of like that in Exodus 19. In Hebrews 12, we see it referred, picked up the Exodus 19. It's not so much frequently as specifically associated with the great day when God spoke at Mount Sinai, where the noise was so great that the people were fearful when God spoke. Here he is on the island when he hears the noise, that the voice that is as loud as God's. Two funny things are said in the beginning of verse 10, that how you interpret them won't affect the rest of the chapter, but it seems to me to be significant ones, in the Lord's day and in the Spirit. The Lord's day could be the Sabbath. That would be the Lord's day in terms of a Jewish way of thinking. That, above all days, would be the Lord's day. But we're not sure how early in the history of Christianity people moved from the Saturday Sabbath to the Sunday celebration of the resurrection. And so the Lord's day could be the Sunday that he is speaking of. People shifted that way because they were looking forward to the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And it could be that the Lord's day he is speaking of here is the judgment day. You say, that's funny, I missed it, if that is the case. But you haven't missed it, you can't miss it. That is, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Well, the contemporary view is that he was in some form of ecstasy. A particular contemporary view that some people would have was that he was speaking in tongues. But in the Spirit may refer to being in the world to come. Jesus, we're told, in 1 Peter 3:18, was put to death in the flesh and raised in the Spirit. That is, put to death in this world and raised in the world to come. And four times in the book of Revelation, you have this phrase, in the Spirit. And each time, it's in 4:2, 17:3, and 21:10. Do like taking the notes down. I reminded you last week. Just remember now that you forgot your pen, do bring your pens to church. It helps in writing checks and in filling out the outlines. 4:2. 17:3 and 21:10. Each time you have this in the Spirit phrase, you'll see that he gets another vision of the heavenly reality is opened up for us. And so it could be that he's saying, as I take it, although this particular view is not necessary for the rest of the understanding of the chapter, that he's saying, I was there looking at the world from the viewpoint of the judgment day, seeing things in the world to come. And the voice says to him, write what you see on a scroll and send it to the seven churches. Notice, friends, it's not seven letters. It's one letter to seven churches. I also may notice that it's not the revelations, plural, it's revelation, singular. The whole book is a revelation. It's not just a series of revelations, and likewise, it's not seven letters, or the seven letters, or the seven letters to the seven, it's one letter to the seven churches. Small but slightly significant point in terms of application for us. Notice that it's to the seven churches that he is to write, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, those places are real places, but they are not just the seven churches. You see back in verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, we know of more than seven churches. And these weren't particularly the most important seven centres. So why does he talk about the seven churches in Asia? Well, it's got to do with our numbers. The number seven is the number of perfection, the number of completion, the number of reality, the number of totality. What he's got to write is a circular letter to the churches of Asia. These seven are picked out for particular historical reasons, but these seven are symbolic of what is to be said to the church. It's one letter to the church, and indeed all seven churches are to hear the same circular letter being read to them, for the message is not for them and them alone, it is for the church of God in totality. That's why it's one letter to the seven churches is actually a significant thing, because it's saying this is Christ's message to the church. And if we are the church, then it's going to be Christ's message to us. Although that runs a little bit ahead to see who this voice is. But you see what's being said here? It's very important what you see at this point. For the voice said, write what you see. That's what he's got to write. And what does he see? Well, he turns and looks at the voice. And it's a human. It's not a trumpet. You would expect a trumpet, wouldn't you? You hear a trumpet, you expect a trumpet. Well, it's not the trumpet he hears. He hears a voice that is as loud as a trumpet, a voice of a human, a voice of the sender. But this human is an extraordinary one. He is the Son of Man standing amongst the seven golden lampstands. It's the kind of sight that you have to pay careful attention to, because he's got to tell you about this sight. This is what he sees. This is what he must say. Seven lampstands are funny to start with, aren't they? They're explained for us in verse 20. They are the seven churches. It's typical of the symbolism of the New Testament, of the book of Revelation, that the lampstands and the churches become interchangeable. So you look down in chapter 2, verse 5, and it says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That is, I will remove you. You are your lampstand, O Ephesus. It's the symbol of the churches themselves. But it's the man who is the main sight. It's the Son of Man. The Son of Man, a phrase of chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 13, which we mentioned last week, the ruler of the universe in the day of judgment will be like the Son of Man. He is on the Lord's day and he sees the Son of Man. Well, if the Lord's day, you see, is the day of judgment, then who else would you expect to see but the Son of Man? And the Son of Man is speaking to him. And there's a great description of him with all kinds of details of his appearance that allude to the Old Testament, although they're slightly different. So, for example, in verse 13, you see his clothing. A robe and a sash is the clothing of a priest or a high priest back in Exodus 28:4, or Exodus 29:5, or Exodus 39:29, 28:4, 29:5, 39:29. They're the garments of the high priest. But they're also the garments of one like the man that we read about in Daniel 10, that Daniel met up with. He's in a long flowing gown like that. And then you see not only the clothing, but the appearance of this Son of Man. He has a head and hair of white, wool and snow. Well, that immediately makes you think back to Daniel 7, if you know your Old Testaments. But when you go back to Daniel 7, the one with the white woolly hair is not the Son of Man, but the Ancient of Days who sits with the books open. It's an image of God. That is the kind of hair this one has. And he has blazing eyes, which again are like Daniel 10, the man that Daniel saw, although they were flaming eyes rather than blazing eyes. In verse 15, he has bronze feet, which are glowing, which in Daniel 10, the man's like that again, although it's not his feet, it's his arms and his legs. You see a similar passage in Ezekiel chapter 1. Again, a man is like that, who has a voice like the many waters that you get in verse 15. But it's slightly different. That is, if you really know your Old Testaments and you don't have your cross-references, as you read down this, you keep on thinking, oh, this is Daniel 10, and then you say, no, it's slightly different. Now, this is Ezekiel 1. No, it's not quite Ezekiel 1. This is Daniel 7. No, it's not quite Daniel 7. He raises for your mind all kinds of indications to be thinking about those great images of the judgment day, but you're not quite sure how it fits in. The details are just slightly different all the time. The sun is shining in verse, where is it, 16. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance, which reminds you of Malachi chapter 4, where the sun will rise in a new age and splendor. But it's not quite exactly the same. It's a jumble of Old Testament allusions which gives you the overall impression of the judgment day, of kingdom, of glory, of God in all his splendor. And he's holding in his right hand the seven stars. Well, in the Old Testament, it's God who holds the stars in his hands. But we're told in verse 20 that it's not the stars. They're symbolic again. This time, it's the angels of the churches. But that doesn't help you and I all that much together because we're not quite sure what the angels are of the seven churches. Are they the bishops? Are they the messengers from God, the kind of guardian angels or something like that of the churches? Or are they the churches themselves? Another way of saying it. And he has from his mouth a two-edged sword, which is again like Isaiah 11, the great image of the Messiah, or Isaiah 49, the suffering servant. There's an interesting parallel there that the suffering servant and the Messiah both have some kind of sword from their mouth, a rod of mouth, or my mouth will be like a sharpened sword, are the two references. Each symbol leads to a slight confusion. But the total picture is clear. A total picture of heavenly splendor, of might, of glory, of power, of rule of the universe. Although when you list it out like that, it's not nearly as interesting, is it? It's not nearly as dramatic and emphatic and as powerful as picking up the allusions of the Old Testament, of sparking your memory off into great passages of Old Testament prophecy and seeing that these are now taking place in front. Whatever those prophets were speaking of, I am now seeing in front of me. The one that all the Old Testaments were speaking about is now speaking to me. Here is the sign of the sender. You get your letter, and as you get your letter, you have a different response, a different reaction, don't you? It says it comes from the pools. Well, you'd have a reaction to that, wouldn't you? If it came from the police commissioner, you'd have a slightly different reaction. From the premier of the state, you would have another different reaction. From the prime minister, what would you do if you got a letter? Personally from the prime minister. Put it aside and read Uncle Bert's and Auntie Peter's letter first? No, I think I'd tear it, rip the letter open quickly. In fact, I mightn't even stop to think about opening it carefully so that I can show it off later. There's every chance I'd just rip the envelope open. If someone that important was writing to me, I'd want to know what he's got to say fairly quickly. What would you do if one of the royal family did? What would you do if you get the letter from the Queen, apart from saying happy birthday to yourself 100 times? What would you do? And there are people, aren't there, who are just hanging out for their telegram from the Queen. Their day will be made when they get that telegram. And it's like the batsman who gets 99. There's a certain sense of disappointment when they don't make it to the ton. And amongst other disappointments they have is that they miss out in getting the letter from... It's not so much they miss out, but the family gets disappointed too because they wanted to frame it and keep it for the next generation and hand it down. It becomes one of the family heirlooms, hasn't it? But, you know, my aunt, my uncle, he made 100. There's the telegram from the Queen. It's such an important, it's not the kind of document to say, oh, fancy. Beth sending another letter to us. Yeah, I'll throw it away in the waste paper basket. Wonder who she is. Some strange English woman, I don't know. Get rid of that. That's hardly the case, is it? You would wait for that. In fact, people have been known to actually fudge their age so as to be able to get the telegram. What we have here is a letter from the King of Kings, from the Lord of Lords, from the ruler of the universe who lives in unapproachable light. That is what is stamped on the envelope on the outside. That is what verses 9 to 20 are about. It's like a gigantic drum roll. You've all been to the circus, haven't you? Oh, even to the show. And they want to introduce to you that a big, spectacular thing is about to happen. And so the drum roll starts and gets louder and louder and louder as it builds up to a crescendo so as to make sure that everybody has got their focus of attention on this great thing that is about to happen. Well, verses 9 to 20 pounds image upon image upon image to give you the impression of the magnificence, might, rule, power, splendor, greatness of this one. All the things you've ever looked forward to on the great day of judgment, all the things that you would want to say about the ruler of the universe, this is all said here so that you will now listen to what he has to say in the coming things. What's your reaction to it? John's reaction was to drop dead. Well, as if dead, that's what it says in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That was John's reaction. Like Daniel in chapter 10, he does the same thing. When he saw that heavenly figure in Daniel 10, drops down as if dead. Same with Ezekiel. When he saw a messenger come from God, down he went. Seemed to be a habit, dropping down. Some would say this is slaying in the spirit. I don't think it's slaying in the spirit. Slaying in the spirit's a modern innovation. It's got nothing to do with the Bible. Now, the spirit doesn't slay these people. In fact, each time you'll find God raises them up. If the spirit does anything, he lifts up. He doesn't put down like that. It's a human reaction to the facing of God. The only genuine slaying in the spirit is the Ananias Sapphira one in Acts 5 and 6. Acts 6, isn't it? They're the ones who are slain in the spirit, literally. They lied to the spirit and were killed. And when people want to practice slayings in the spirits in churches today, you check out and see whether they get up later and walk away or not. There's so many resurrections in these slayings of the spirits. And if you've had it happen to you, then make sure you go along and look sometime at one of those shows put on by hypnotists, because they are able to slay people without the spirit. Just touch their foreheads, down they go. Exactly the same, only they haven't got the spirit. Precisely the same activity, seems to me. I can't see any difference between being dropped down by hypnotist or being dropped down by hypnotist. So by a, whatever you call them. Seems the same to me. Because I don't see anywhere in the Bible it encourages us to go around slaying each other. Or to turn up to church for a quick die tonight. That doesn't seem to me. Anywhere in the Bible it says, when you get together, make sure that some of you come along so you can be killed. Can't find that kind of verse or anything even vaguely similar to it. What the Spirit does is he gives life. That doesn't seem a million miles away. You can be born again by the Spirit. Well, you get slain by the Spirit. Very weird. Very weird. But John's reaction of being face to face with God is an appropriate reaction, that is to drop dead. It's the reaction of the great prophets of old. It's an accurate reaction because of the awfulness of God. See, we have lost that sense of the awfulness of God. We have lost the sense that no man can see God and live. That's what the Old Testament speaks of. We find people seeing God and being terrified that they have no chance now of life. We have a very high view of man and a fairly low view of God, so that if we meet him, well, we could have a chat about the cricket sometime or ask him why the weather isn't better. We need to read the book of Job and perceive again how mighty and powerful the creator of everything is in comparison to us, the creatures that he has made. But John needn't fear. John needn't die. When he sees the Son of Man whom he sees has died already. The voice comes to him. He placed his right hand on me, verse 17, and said, "Do not be afraid," which of course usually scares most people when they hear that. "I am the first and the last." That's the same as saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," which back in verse 8 we know is God. That would make you even more scared. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one." Well, we know that God is the living one who was and is come. He is the one who is life and life-giving. It is another description of God. So should he not faint and fear? No, he shouldn't, because notice, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." I was dead and I'm alive forever. You see, the one that he sees is Jesus. To that point, you could be confused about it. The Son of Man was indeed one of the phrases that could be spoken of as Jesus. But the one who's got the hair that is white like wool is God. The one who is the first and the last and the living is God. But the one who died and who rose again is undoubtedly, indubitably Jesus. And because he died and rose again, we need no longer fear. We need no longer lie in mortal terror of God, but rather can rise up. For death is now in the hands of our Lord and Saviour. Hades is now in his hands. He who has conquered death, the Son of Man, died and risen. Jesus is whom he is seeing. And so again in verse 19 comes the command to write. Therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place after this, write this. You'll notice I've changed the translation there from later to after this, which is more accurate to what the Greek is saying. You'd say it's a small point as to whether after this means later or after this is always later, but later gives the implication sometimes further down the track, whereas the text is actually saying write what is now is and will take place next. And it's important because in the book of Daniel, you're keeping on being shown what now is and won't take place for a long, long time. Now, in contrast to that, you're being shown what now is and will take place next. That's what he has to write. Write what he sees. Well, what does he see? He sees the Son of Man amongst the lampstands. That's what he sees. He sees not a what, but a who. He sees who is in control. He sees who is now the ruler of the universe. He sees who has conquered death. He sees who is the judge of the universe. He sees Jesus. And so the letter is to the seven churches, or to the seven angels of the churches, the angelic intermediaries, or the church itself. He's to write to each of the churches, and each in a real historical circumstance. And the details that he writes are appropriate to that particular church, the kinds of things that went on in that particular city. But each is to be read by the others, because he is writing to the whole seven. He is writing to the whole. He is writing to us. This letter of chapters 2 and 3, this letter is what the risen Christ is saying to us. Now, in the next week, we're going to be looking at it in a great canter through it. But so as to clear the ground for that, let me just take a couple of points so that we'll be able to peek inside it and understand it, because I want you to be reading it during this week in preparation for next Sunday night. So let me just clear the ground for it. You'll see when you come to read it in chapters 2 and 3 that it's in seven sections, clearly marked out in something like the New International Version. Each church is addressed in turn, and each along the same format. Put your eyes onto chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, the first of the letters, and you'll see the format there that's the same with everyone. To the angel of the church of blank, write, these are the words of, and then something is said about this heavenly image you've just got. I know, verse 2, I know your deeds, and then some things are said about them. Usually commendatory things are said about them. And then verse 4, yet I have this against you. Not everyone has something against, but this most commonly, yet I have this against you. And then as a result of having something against them, there is a challenge to action. Verse 5, remember, repent. And there's also a warning. If you do not repent, then I will remove your lampstand, is the warning to the church in Ephesus. And then there's a promise. In verse 7, there is no promise in this one. There's often a promise. Yes, it is. It's down the end of verse 7. I will, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And in each of them, there is a little statement that generalizes it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's interesting, isn't it, that this letter from Jesus turns out to be a letter from the Spirit. The two go hand in hand. But that little phrase generalizes it. It's not just to them. It's to all that is being said. Whoever has an ear to hear, listen to what the Spirit of God, listen to what the Son of Man says to the churches. There's the format and pattern of the letter, and each of the letters follows, each of the sections follows the same kind of pattern. Second thing to draw your attention to is the close connection between the sender and the letter. In that format, each time it says the words of, something is said about the Son of Man. And each time it's something that was recorded for us in chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. So, for example, look at 1:13. I saw the seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and golden sash around his chest. Where does he see the Son of Man? He sees him amongst the lampstands. Come across to chapter 2, verse 1. 2:1 to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. Direct connection back to that. And notice what is threatened to the church in Ephesus in verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So the lampstand image and the walking amongst lampstands is used in the Ephesus one. It will be a different one when you come to Smyrna, for example, in 2:8. In 2:8 he says, these are the words of him who was first and the last, who died and came to life again, which you remember is what is said of Jesus down there in verse 17 and 18. Each of them takes up a different aspect of this person of Jesus, this Son of Man, with different implications about this. So in 2:10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Who will give you the crown of life? The one who died and has come to life again, the living one. So that characteristic, that aspect of the person of Jesus that is particularly appropriate to that church is brought out to bear on that church and its situation. So verses 9 to 20, you see, are an important introduction to the letter that is flowing. It's important to understand that Jesus, in all his glory, if we're to understand the letter that he has to these people. And as we read it, we must read it as coming from the glorified Son of Man to his church. Well, here's no place to stop. We should actually now deal with it, but we're not going to. Next week is the time we're going to be doing that, because there's too much. We won't take it in. There's so much in this letter. In fact, it's going to be a challenge enough to do it next week. But look around you, and what do you see here? Have a look. What do you see around about you? You see people. Just everyday, ordinary people, don't you? Big bunch of people. Good-looking people and not-so-good-looking people. Basically, I guess, a younger-than-average-looking group of people. Different kind of ethnic backgrounds, although mostly from one kind of ethnic background. People just sitting, aren't they? Nothing special about the people you see here. Some are students, some are workers, some are nothing in terms of student or working. They're just kind of people. Some work very hard, some should work harder. They're just people. Some of us like football, some of us hate football. What is it? A gathering. Is this gathering any different to the gathering who's going to sit in the bus that you go to work in tomorrow? Well, yes, they're younger, I guess, than the average busload of people they might look. But, I mean, basically it's not, is it? But for a brief moment, says John, look again with spiritual eyes. Look again, not from the viewpoint of this world and this building, but look again from the viewpoint of the judgment day and from the Spirit of God. Look who is here, in control now. Who is it that walks amongst us at this moment? It's the Son of Man, resplendent in glory. He is the one who is here. For whenever two or three gather in his name, here is he in our midst. Jesus is here. He won't be with a gathering in the bus. Physically they look the same. But when you look spiritually, they're not gathered together in the name of Jesus. They are not Jesus' people, gathered for Jesus and for each other in the name of Jesus. They're the people who want to go to Circular Quay. Very different. We're the people who want to go to heaven to be with Jesus. Very different destination. Very different way of getting there too, I may say. Very different, but you've got to look spiritually to see that, haven't you? And when you look spiritually, the thing that dominates your vision is Jesus, who has conquered life and death for us already, and who sits at the right hand of God in all power and glory and majesty. And that is the one who is writing to us. For look who we are. Just a group, just a bunch, just a lampstand. One of his lights for the world. For look at what he says to us. For our future is in his hands. And whether we acknowledge his lordship, whether we listen to his letter, whether we submit to his directions, he is the one who is the Lord, who controls everything. And he speaking to us. And so what should we do? I don't think we should drop down as if dead. But we certainly should not ignore the letter. But read it, study it, listen to it, pay careful attention to it, and get ready to obey its instructions and make whatever changes in our lives are necessary. To be in receipt of a letter from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to pay no attention to it is a fundamental absurdity. So next week, be here with your friends. Any of your prayer and Bible group missing? Do give them a phone call and say, you can't afford to miss it. Jesus is going to speak to us next week. For that's what it is. He has a message for St. Matthias. You can't afford to be away from that, can you? I mean, it's his church. If you're going to be a member of his church, then he is the Lord. He is the director of this church. He has got something he wishes to say to us. But you won't hear it just here on Sunday. You all have a copy, don't you? If you haven't, there's an excellent bookstop over here. We've got Bibles for sale. Do get a copy. Do read it yourselves. Do think about it during this week. Why, look, there's seven sections. You know how many days before we meet again? Yes, do a little study, won't you, on this letter, so that when you turn up, you've actually got your minds already alive to what it is saying, so that the questions you're asking on the bits you don't understand, you might really pick up quickly. And so the applications and implications for our church life can be put into effect by your knowledge and encouragement of brothers and sisters. And so that you'll be aware of what God is saying to you. It's a very important drum roll we've got tonight. It's only the drum roll. The action comes next.